Our story of Joseph ended last Sunday morning, chapters 39 and 40, with Joseph betrayed by Potiphar's wife and firmly set there in prison, that particular prison. He had interpreted the butler's and the baker's dreams. And now, having spoken to the butler, the king's cupbearer, and asked him to tell Pharaoh about his plight, he patiently waited until the butler did so, told him about the Hebrew slave and servant of Potiphar, who had been wrongly imprisoned for his righteousness. And so he waited and waited and waited 2 years for the prison doors to open to let him out. There's no word, by the way, of whether Joseph, when he was ultimately honored by Pharaoh, whether he ever encountered Potiphar again and that wife of his. I wonder what these two thought when Joseph became next to the king in the realm. I imagine they would have been pretty nervous, don't you? She especially. But Joseph waited the 2 full years because the ungrateful butler forgot about the man who had given him hope in his dire situation. But as we remarked last week, God did not forget. He doesn't. Does he? The divine purveyor of dreams, as we dared to call the Almighty, had another dream than the dreams given to the butler and the baker. He had another dream up the sleeve of his heavenly robe. 2 dreams, in fact, with but a single message. But what was the message that puzzled Pharaoh? No wonder. What a lot of kings we have known in history who have sat uneasy on their thrones and with sleepless nights in their beds because of their problems. I think that if we knew the problems of the people we are sometimes tempted to envy, we would be inclined to run 1,000 miles from ever envying them again. Their troubles. Talk about out of the frying pan into the fire. You remember that Paul said at one point, "Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called." That's a word now. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. And Paul said it twice in the one chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 20 and 24. Now, I'm sure that that word can be misapplied and has been. But it certainly acts as a brake to restlessness, don't you think? Anyway, poor Pharaoh. For him, it wasn't the frying pan and the fire, but one dream, and then he woke, and then to sleep, and another dream, and then it was morning. What did the dreams mean? They meant the same. The fat and the thin kine, and the fat and the thin ears of corn, and 777. But what on earth was that saying to the king? Can anything be more exasperating than dreams without an interpreter? Sometimes we might be tempted in such a situation to say, "You oughtn't to do that to us, Lord. You oughtn't." Well, perhaps he says, "I don't. But you must find my interpreter." But who would he be? Who would he be? The best the king could think of was his magicians. Well, send for them, said the king. But then they proved to be pretty hopeless. Well, ask Pharaoh of the Exodus about them, or ask Daniel about the magicians of his day. What to do then? Well, we needn't ask this butler. What would he know about dreams? All he knows about is butling and wines. He's not even a good Jeeves. He forgets. Well, you never know until the butler remembers something. God caused him to remember. Dreams and their interpretations. That fellow in prison, he interpreted our dreams, and they came true, didn't they? Poor baker. Send for him. Send for him, thundered the king. And so Joseph, hardly having time to shave, which was more important in Egypt than in poor primitive Canaan, hardly having time to shave and to change his clothes, emerged from that dungeon to stand before the monarch of monarchs, the Pharaoh of Egypt. Ah, but Joseph's native wit didn't desert him, nor did that growing grace of his forged in the fires of affliction. And when the king said to him, I had a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I have heard that when you hear dreams, you can interpret them. No, said the young man bluntly, I can't. But God will, if Pharaoh asks him. And can you hear? When Joseph had declared the first part of his statement, can you hear the regal cough of embarrassment as the king shifts slightly on his golden throne? However, he smothers his confusion and proceeds to tell Joseph his dream, with one or two touches added, as you see. And Joseph at once said, the two dreams are one, and they mean that God... Joseph here uses the word for God that Pharaoh would understand, Elohim, not Yahweh, the God of the Jews. The two dreams are one, he said, and they mean that God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. And when you read that, you see how... That immediately puts the great king in his place, doesn't it? It said, in fact, that God would reveal to Pharaoh what God was about to do in Pharaoh's realm. God! It said that there was one above, beyond the great Pharaoh, who disposed his creatures as he willed. And so Joseph went on to show that the sevens were years, good and then bad, and that these would be years of plenty and then of famine. And then he added this remark, the reason there were two dreams is to confirm that God has definitely decided, and he will do this thing soon. The ball was then absolutely at the young Joseph's feet, and so in the circumstances, since he was the only one who could advise the king had better listen to the advice he would give him. You need, O king, someone wise and discerning enough to cope with this situation that is to come, for the people may not believe or take in what you say. Someone must be in charge of this mammoth organization to act upon what has been revealed from God. And it would appear that Joseph was thinking and calculating quickly on his feet as he spoke. He calculated that those in command would have to take a fifth of the harvest on each of the 7 good years and store it away against the coming years of famine. Now, I said that the people might not believe what was predicted or take it in sufficiently to cooperate willingly unless obliged to do so by decree. But you see, whether that was the case or not, there is certainly no unbelief about the king and his officers. So the king said to the officials, "Is there any man around who could do this as well as this one, who, in a few words, has outlined a complete strategy for 14 years ahead? Since all this has been made known to us by God, do you see how much further advanced in belief this king is than, say, a Gorbachev and his atheistic wife? Since God has revealed this to us, to you, you, Joseph, will be put in charge of the whole nation, the palace included. Only I shall be above you." Well, Joseph must have thought, there's a God above you, you know, Pharaoh, who is to do this thing. But since you agree to the plan, we won't say any more about that just now. Well, there was little need to argue about beliefs when what God had said was accepted and acted upon. And that's, for a pagan, that's compliance of a high order, isn't it? I suppose it is typical of these ancient bloated realms that anyone given authority is also loaded with pomp and circumstance and cluttered with gold and fine clothes. So Joseph put up with all that. It was not the first time he had been dressed up, was it? The important thing was that he was given, surely, a greater degree of authority than any subject or slave perhaps ever. But then, in reading the story, there's one thing that distresses us, and that is that he is given the daughter of an Egyptian pagan priest for his wife. She would very probably be religious, as most people were in those days, different from today, when religion has gone out of the window to let the occult in and the satanic in by the back door. But then, religion is often the greatest hindrance to the gospel. Who knows that better than evangelical ministers in the Church of Scotland today? However, Joseph's sons are given Hebrew names, which is the only hint we have of the nature of household Joseph may have had. But the names, Manasseh and Ephraim, as we know, will become illustrious in Israel yet. So maybe Asenath was absorbed like Rahab and Ruth and even Judah's Tamar, absorbed into the bloodstream of Israel. So the 7 years of plenty passed, and the grain was stored in abundance. And then the 7 years of famine began, and Joseph opened the storehouses to provide the people with food sufficient. Apparently, Joseph had done his job so well that for those years, and 7's a long time without any harvest, there was an excessive abundance of food, not only for Egypt, but, as we shall see, for the poor, starving people dwelling in Canaan. Now, Joseph's sons' names indicate something of Joseph's royal progress through the years. The meaning of Manasseh seems to have something to do with forgetting the unhappy past. And the name Ephraim is said to do with fruitfulness. And you may remember that when aged Jacob blessed his children prophetically before he died, Genesis 49, he called Joseph a fruitful bough or vine. And indeed, that idea of fruitfulness in Ephraim is continued right up to the time of Hosea, for in his 13th chapter of Hosea, when the prophet is inveighing against the sins of Israel under the name of Ephraim, there are references to Ephraim's former fruitfulness. And the point about this famine, which we should not forget, is that it was apparently a universal famine, because Joseph had not only to supply food for the Egyptians, but to the other nations who came begging food from Pharaoh, from his granaries. And all these requests were referred to Joseph. He was a bit like it says of Job in his day, that we looked at last Sunday evening, that he was the greatest man in all the East. Well, Joseph was undoubtedly the greatest man in all the West in his day, was he not? And it's that fact which provides us with our lesson for today. What God did for that young fellow, life not with a silver spoon in his mouth, but a gorgeous robe which annoyed his brothers, and who, albeit selected by God for singular service to his day and generation, was to put his foot in it as a young man with his boast of his dreams to his brother. Yes, there are things God tells us, Joseph, that we ought to keep to ourselves, particularly in the present. Well, what God did for that young fellow who started off life on the wrong foot, and then for him to be carted away to Egypt as a slave, landing in a house where things went rather too well for him until that woman lusted after him. And then he was back in captivity in a prison whose inmates, at the whim of the all-powerful Pharaoh, would either lose their heads or be restored to their former office. And you see, all through the story, in these chapters, it's dreams, dreams, dreams all along the way, which determine the course of events. Now, what does that say to us? The Lord doesn't need to reveal himself to us through dreams anymore, because we have the fullness of his word, the complete canon. But nonetheless, we know that we won't find the details of the Lord's will for us in particular there. But then, on the principles laid down in his word, and with the Holy Spirit as our inward comforter and guide, we can be guided at least as unerringly as were the patriarchs, prophets, and apostles of old. This is something that I am very sure about from long experience, that if we are in the Lord's known will, we are in the right place, even if we were incarcerated like faithful Christians in Soviet Russia or wherever. We are in the right place to know the mercies and the deliverances that God may have stored up for us as his chosen children. We may not be called upon to luster the pages of world history or anything like that, but we are just as precious to the Lord as they were, and he will not fail, and we must be absolutely, exclusively sure of that. only like Joseph, who had to endure those 2 periods of captivity with all its attendant fears and dreads, we may have to wait a long time before the light breaks through, and until his sun, S-O-N, shines upon us in the full glory of his eventual purposes for us. For some Christian warriors and sufferers, nonetheless, the full glory is not anything like attained down here. And we could be sore about that. But that's just because our rank materialism has our lives divided into 2, of which the second and most important and longest part is mostly treated as if it scarcely existed. As to the life beyond, we don't want to know, except as a last grudging resort, so that if the worst comes to the worst, we will die and go to glory. What a pity. Or is it? In the midst of our mourning at the loss of our dear prayer warrior, Margaret Morgan, who was in this building until nearly 10 o'clock last Sunday evening, and by Monday afternoon was with the Lord. In the midst of all our mourning, the loss of one who has battled in prayer for years and ranged through the world and remembered practically every Christian radio station in the world week by week by week, how we miss her. And shall miss her and her prayers. Lord, send a recruit to take her place. Yet, we were able, at her funeral service and since at prayer last night, to rejoice that her task was over and she was with the Lord. And those who are left all mourn for the fortunate ones, like any believers who may have been in that dreadful oil disaster. Any believers who were in that disaster, who are then by that awful death forever delivered, think of it, ever delivered from the limitations and the vulnerabilities of the flesh, and are now entered into perfect bliss wherever their bodies are, in the presence of the Savior. I suppose it is natural for us to regard Joseph, who in the goodwill of God attained fame and fortune in this life, to regard Joseph as far more fortunate than, say, a Jeremiah, who seems to have had it rough all the way to the end, although we don't know what happened to him in Egypt, probably worse than before. Yes, we may regard Joseph as being more fortunate than Jeremiah. But then, visit the Elysian fields of glory now in your imagination, if you can. And see whether Jeremiah is probably shining far more brightly in glory for what he endured throughout life, including possible slavery in Egypt indeed, far more brightly than Joseph, who seems to have ended up as Pharaoh's right-hand man. No reflection on Joseph. Indeed, is he not the ideal Old Testament type of our Lord? But you see, it is bound to mean something to us if our earthly lot is mostly suffering and humiliation, that we will not be worse off there in glory, although we did not attain recognition down here. Or do you think that's just a sop, an opiate to the people? A mere compensation that it'll be better upstairs? It isn't a sop, you know. And we'll be seen not to be a sop when we get upstairs. No booby prize, that. But then, back to the main lesson of the chapter. Joseph is languishing in prison with no prospect, apart from his remembrance of his own dreams, of course, with no prospect that he can see of getting out. And then these supernatural events of the royal servant's dreams in the prison. And then, after 2 full years, Pharaoh's dream. And Joseph is called to perform. But he says, I can't. I cannot perform. But then, what does he mean by that? I cannot do it. But God can. Yes, but how can God? Or how does the Lord choose to interpret the king's dream? Well, it is through Joseph. All that God has to say, and it's a lot, comes through Joseph. And we must not minimize that. Of course, it only came through Joseph because he acknowledged that it would not come from him, but from a transcendent source. And you see, there's a principle of first importance for us to note there and to remember. Oh, that we would constantly remember this in the thick of the battle and in the midst of the Lord's work, all of us. God has only one worker. How often have we said that? But how often more we need to say it, to live it out. God has only one worker, and he is the Holy Spirit. Ah, yes, but he has many assistants, and no master can get on without his assistants. Well, we are sure that God could, if he wanted to. But he doesn't always. Doesn't often, perhaps. It's interesting, isn't it, that this man from Texas, Red Adair, has his team with him. Now, none of these men, we are sure, will act on his own. We're pretty sure of that. Because this man is a world expert on smothering flaming wells. But all his skill in the world wouldn't achieve anything if he did not have his operators with him. So, we see, if I may say so, we see how important we are to God. And yet, we are not only of no importance in a matter like this, but we are also of no use at all until we disclaim any authority and any independent responsibility. Joseph is most emphatic that he cannot do it. And it must have taken some courage for him to say so bluntly to the king. It must have sounded to the king like a rebuff. And if Joseph had not immediately finished his short speech, he might easily have been ushered back to his dungeon, new shaven face and fine clothes notwithstanding. But he went on quickly to say that God can do what he couldn't of himself possibly do. And it's as well that he said that, isn't it? Because the first statement would undoubtedly have embarrassed the king. Not that the second statement would have done all that for Pharaoh, for you could imagine that he might have been tempted to say it to Joseph with a wave of the hand, "Never mind all these theological niceties. If my dream can be interpreted, go ahead, whoever it comes from, as long as you can do it. Interpret it." Well, Joseph would have repeated, I can't do it. But God can, and he may have repeated that until the king got angry and said, all this religion, will you get on with the job? And you can sympathize, can't you, with that, as you can with anyone seeking enlightenment and not at all taken up with the minutiae of religious palaver. Get on with the job. You hear that cry in many languages today, Christian church. Ah, yes. But the job can only be done by dead men. Live men cannot do it, because they would have to do it on their own, for God would not help man's and cannot help man's arrogance ever. So dead men are all important in this matter. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. Even nature cannot bless and fructify unburied seeds. And that is a very profound lesson that God's word teaches us, sometimes profounder than we know or want to know. He cannot bless unburied seeds. And that's what the Apostle Paul was saying in perhaps less extreme and yet shockingly paradoxical terms when he spoke to the Corinthians, wrote to the Corinthians, you remember, about his thorn in the flesh. The thorn in the flesh that three times he asked the Lord to remove was there to keep him down and to keep him out of the picture, at least to keep him weak. One has often to say, I'm thinking of Dominic this morning preaching himself in Dundee. One is often to say to the young men, don't you try to get away from the awful feeling you have before you minister God's holy word. Thank God for it. For Paul was told it's only when he's weak that he's strong. God couldn't do anything through him. God couldn't do anything through him as long as he could and would try on his own. It's very clear, isn't it, that the heavenly source of all these dreams beyond the mind of man was the only one to interpret them, the heavenly revealer himself. The revelation had to come from heaven. And heaven will not yield up its secrets to presumptuous man. We have to come to God, as it were, cap in hand, and go and ask him nicely. And there's a lot in that. I think that's what the rich young ruler found so hard. He had everything to give up to get what he wanted from God. And until he gave it up, he was still a lost soul with all his knowledge and wealth and youth. I fervently hope he found it in the end, and that we may meet that very man in heaven. Like Zacchaeus, he was sick of the things he had amassed and wondered if Jesus could help him find the real thing. So, the wee twister scrambled up a tree, but Jesus brought him down to find Jesus. what he unconsciously longed for, which was salvation for his house, as well as for himself. But you see, Joseph, after two captivities, had been through all that. And not only by those deep experiences, those deaths to self, had not only what it takes to be satisfied with life, but was ready as a love slave of his God to be a legitimate spokesman of the Almighty, to retail the king's dream to him in understandable terms. And so he got the job of carrying out what this dream said. We want to be happy, and we want to be useful as Christians, don't we? And these are two great things in life. So we must let the happy God and the useful working God run us through with his holy death, which, when we submit to it, becomes so sweet. The sweetness of dying with Jesus to all but himself needs to be experienced, to be believed. We let the happy God and the useful working God run us through with Christ's death to achieve both these things. And it's as simple and as hard as that, isn't it? We understand the doctrine. Not all Christians do. Not all Christians are allowed to know it, alas. Even in evangelical circles, alas. But God has taught us this doctrine from his word, so that to that extent it is simple for us to do what he says and yield and submit and die with him to all but himself. But to do it, well, is it hard? It is hard if we try it on our own, but surely not if we appeal to the Lord himself and say, "Oh Lord, this is more than I can do. Do it for me with my mind utterly willing, my will blended absolutely, totally with your will. You do it. And then it will be done, and well done." Unto that true felicity, better word than happiness, that true felicity that we may have down here, even in the midst of the awfulest storms. And please God, if he spares us, to be useful for him as his almighty working spirit drives his way through our dead selves to find other souls to bring to life, and then as life grows, to yield that life in turn to him, and for them to be not only blessed but useful in the Lord's service. O God, help us.